Once again, welcome to Calvary Tonight. Let's take our Bibles and turn for tonight to Daniel, the second chapter. We won't read the entire chapter, but we will read beginning in verse number 24 and working then down towards the end of the chapter, about half. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 24, if you'll find that place in God's Word and just follow along, let's have a look together. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and thy visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, which should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me, for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass or bronze, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till the stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass or bronze, the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that was smote the image became a great mountain and filleth the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. After thee and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass or bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry, with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel. and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret." Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Father, we have obeyed you in that we have given attention to the reading of your word. And now, Father, we further seek in obedience to preach the word. And doing that, we pray for your blessing, knowing, Lord, that we do that which we understand in the best way we possibly can understand the performance of your will, and pray that you will honor and bless your word as we open it again here this evening. May the word of the Lord be glorified and have free course in our midst. Give us an open heart and a free mind. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, this evening I'd like to start another series on the book of Daniel, and I realize that we just had a brief series on the book of Daniel that took a very different tack from what I want to do in this particular series, but it works out better, I think, to do it that way than to try to blend the two ideas. But tonight, what I've titled this series is The Key Prophecies of Daniel. Now, there's a reason why we want to do this. There's a reason why we would undertake another study of the book of Daniel of a different nature. Daniel, a godly man in an ungodly world, is one way of looking at Daniel, and I think an important thing for us to remember about the book of Daniel. But if we are interested in the subject of Bible prophecy, which most people seem to be, one thing is certain. We really can't move forward, particularly into the more detailed and intricate prophecies that we find laid out for us in the New Testament, without the background of Daniel in particular. It's probably the most important background that we find in the Old Testament, though certainly, particularly if you move into a study of the Revelation, then you certainly find a lot of the things that we looked at also in the book of Ezekiel. So these are two very important books, but Daniel perhaps rising even higher than Ezekiel in its importance to understanding those things that are mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Tonight I want to begin with a message entitled, as you see, The World Empires. And we want to look in chapter 2. First of all, in this vision, we are going to notice the subject of the vision. Then we'll move to seeing some of the specifics, the details. Finally, we'll look at the sovereign of the vision, and those will be the thoughts that we cover in the unfolding of what we see and what we read in the scripture tonight. In all of this, and I want to mention this at the beginning so you can kind of see where I'll be headed, we have to cover the other material first, but in all of this, we're reminded that God is the God of the future. That's just something important to keep in mind and something practical to take away. And at the conclusion of the message, I really hope to bring some thoughts and points that will help us to carry that away in a very practical and important way in our lives. God is the God of the future. What is the subject of this vision that Nebuchadnezzar receives? Well, in one word, it's this: the future. You might say, well, Pastor, that's self-evident. We've known that for ages and ages. Why would it be important to point that out? We just want to be clear. We just want to be clear. And I'll point out why I think it's really important to see this and be focused on this in just a moment. But for a moment with me before that, just look at a couple of phrases. Verse number 28 in Daniel chapter 2. Have a look at what that says about the subject of this vision that Nebuchadnezzar has received. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king, look at this, what shall be in the latter days. That's the future to Nebuchadnezzar. And also becomes kind of almost a term that we encounter frequently in Scripture. The latter days. And so he says it concerns the future. Look at verse number 29. Something else is mentioned there. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? The future. And then if those things aren't enough for us, look later. And I don't know if you caught this as we were reading. You might not have been keyed to this especially. But look at verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king, look at this, what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So you knew all that anyway, right? That the subject of the vision concerns the future, and specifically when we get to the specifics next, we will see that it outlines the world empires. Why would it be important to spend a moment at the outset to underscore something? Because, see, you grew up with this and you believe the Bible, but this is not a small point to a lot of people. In fact, it's something that a lot of people would rather not admit. Even scholars of the book of Daniel, who are not conservative scholars, really don't like the idea that Daniel knows something about the future. Because the moment you start talking about someone being able to accurately portray the future, well, then there's something supernatural about this revelation, because ordinary people can't do that, particularly with the specificity and detail that is laid out before us here. But see, folks, knowing the Lord and knowing that this is not a problem to God, because God is the God of the future. Now, that's not to say that he's not the God of the past and the present. Remember the book of Hebrews and the verse that we have there, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But this is just something to note. Don't ever let anybody try to talk you out of the fact, well, you know, some of this had to have been written later. Only if you can't accept the supernatural. So it's very clear what the subject of the vision is. In general terms, it's the future. In more specific terms, it's the world empires. So in verses 31 through 43, we're going to see now what some of those specifics are as we look at some of the details of the image. First of all, in verses 31 through 36, we do see some of the details of the image. And we already read these verses, so quickly let me summarize. He sees in his vision, Nebuchadnezzar does, and then Daniel has to tell him this, either because he's forgotten it or because this is a test. He says, you saw this great image. It has a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze. Now here's something that's a digression, but maybe just important to point out so we understand. Sometimes when we read, for example, in the King James Version, we read about, well, take the book of the Revelation, for example. We read about the candlesticks. But we realize that really the literal translation of that is the lampstands. They didn't have candles in the first century. But it was a way of just using something that would make sense to the readers at the time this version of the Bible was produced, and so they chose that. It's kind of what's sometimes called by translators a dynamic equivalent. You take something in your context and use it because it makes sense to the reader. It's okay sometimes to do that, but sometimes if we're not careful, we lose out either on a point of accuracy or on a point of imagery. In this case, it's just a point of accuracy, so I want to point out what we're talking about here. Brass is an alloy of copper and zinc, as opposed to copper and tin. Well, the problem with this is that brass really was not known until around 500 BC. Bronze was. Bronze dates from the 4th millennium BC. And so it's just a point of accuracy to know this, which is why sometimes other versions will just translate here bronze. It's just a point, it's a technicality, but it's a point of being accurate as to what exactly we're talking about. And sometimes you'll have a marginal reading to alert you on this. Just a digression, just a detail, but okay. So then we have the belly and thighs of bronze, and then we have legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And this is kind of interesting. Let's have a look maybe at something that would help us visualize this. So, have a look and see if you can get a little bit from this. I have two illustrations I want to use of this tonight. This one is maybe a little pixelated because we had to make it bigger. And But anyway, you can take a look at this for a moment. Yes, that may help some. So the head is of gold, and what does that represent? Well, he says, thou art king, art the head of gold. So we know that that's Babylon. For right now, just take it as it comes. I think you already know this, but we'll show a little bit more documentation in a moment. Then you have the silver, the belly and the arms of silver, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. Then the bronze, or as it has on here, brass, the Greek Empire, which began with Alexander the Great. Then the iron in the legs, two legs, Rome. Then the divided kingdoms, which we know were true. And finally, the feet, the toes of iron and clay. And then in this one, you'll be able to see this. At the very bottom, the stone cut out without hands. And it says the stone fills the whole earth, and that's Christ's kingdom. And when the stone, of course, comes and hits this on the feet and just brings the whole thing toppling down, this particular illustration labels that judgment. Now, let's look at this one. Maybe that one is a little clearer. That one didn't have to be blown up quite as much. Same thing, okay? So there's the head of gold, and that's the Babylonian Empire. Then silver, the Persian Empire. Brass, the Greek Empire. Iron, the Roman Empire. The iron and clay, also the Roman Empire in later stages when it was divided. And this is the image of Nebuchadnezzar that is here for us in Daniel chapter 2. So those are some of the specific details of the image. Now, if we go down through a little bit, how do we know that some of this is so? In other words, we already saw that the outline of this was the future, that it is said that this is what is involved here. And we already know that we're dealing with the Babylonian Empire because that was right there when Daniel lived, and he said very specifically, thou art this head of gold. But how do we know about the others? Well, he tells them, after you another is going to arise, and after you another is going to arise. So that is said to us very clearly right here in the chapter. But this is kind of a point of interest. We won't get to it tonight in terms of dealing with the chapter, but I want to be sure you know this, and we look at it for a moment. That when you get to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel receives a vision. This one actually is received by Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel receives a vision, and the same thing is repeated, but with different imagery. Okay, so let's just take a look for a moment. He says to him in the first place, thou art this head of gold, and that represents the Babylonian Empire, which we're given dates oftentimes of somewhere around 626 BC and running down through 539 BC. So over in chapter 7, when Daniel gets his vision, and the imagery changes just a little bit, let's look there for a moment. Daniel chapter, well, you keep some fingers in where we are here, and then just mark Daniel 7 so you can flip back and forth just a bit. But in his vision, look, it says, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. All right, and so then in ours, we notice, we'll go back in just a moment where you can look at this again. Then we notice the Persian Empire. So in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 5, it says, and beheld another beast, a second like to a bear. And more details are given there. Then we look at our picture up here again, and remember what we read in Daniel chapter 2. Then comes the bronze, and in Daniel chapter 7, verse number 6, we have the Grecian Empire. Look at that verse. After this I beheld, and to another like to a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. We won't spend a lot of time with the details there now. Just wanted you to see that. And that's the Grecian Empire that was inaugurated by Alexander in 331. And oftentimes a date for its continuation is given to 63 B.C. Sometimes these dates, different people choose a different date, but the reason 63 B.C. is interesting is because that's when the Roman general Pompey subdued Judea. And so we have that in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 6, likened unto a leopard there, whereas here we have the bronze for the Greek Empire. Finally, the iron and the clay, Rome, with its three characteristics of strength, division, and deterioration, running from, if you choose, 63 B.C. to 8476, is described towards the end of Daniel chapter 2. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, And behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. All right. So what is all of this describing here? Well, we're told that later in the chapter, lest there be any doubt about it. It's affirmed for us again. So look in Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 17 for just a moment. And look what it says. In the interpretation of this, as Daniel asks about that, he's troubled. Verse 15, 16, then in response, these great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. So we're really not in any doubt in this. We know exactly what is going on here. In fact, critical scholars that are not at all friendly to the fact that Daniel could have written this, because how could Daniel have known the future? This is one of the reasons that they're so shocked, because the details are so clear. And later when we get into other things later in prophecies that Daniel gives, you have, again, very striking, accurate detail of things that someone absolutely just could not know, which drives the critics and the liberals bananas, because they can't really figure out how that could come to pass without it being someone who wrote at a later time. Let's look at this illustration maybe as a way of seeing what we just saw and putting a face on it. So on the left side, as you look at this, again, it's a little bit pixelated, but on the left side, as you look at this, then we have the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. So at the head of gold is Babylon, then the silver part, Medo-Persia, two arms, Medo-Persia. The bear rises up on one side. We'll see that detail later when we get to chapter 7, because one of them was stronger than the other. Grisha, as it has here, is shown. And the leopard, with the idea of the wings, is meant to portray speed. And of course, if you know anything about Alexander, it was just amazing how he conquered so rapidly and so quickly. Then, and I really find this interesting, of course it's an artist's conception, but I think doing a pretty good job really of trying to portray to us that this other one, this last one, is diverse from the others. I mean, people in Bible times would have no trouble understanding what a lion is. They'd have no understanding a bear. These are all common enough animals that we know what they are. And a leopard, but this other, it's like it's not something that, it's diverse, it's terrible, it's awesome, it's different from anything they could have known, and so, you know, it really looks bad there. And that's probably somewhat accurate in how that's portrayed, and someone is sneaking a little preview, because if you look carefully at one of the horns there, you'll see that it's bigger and has a face. And that'll be for another message that we look at when we get to Daniel chapter 7. So that's what's going on. And it is kind of an amazing thing. God is the God of the future. And so I think we're relatively familiar with these details, and so I don't really feel the need of spending a whole lot longer, other than just to remind you that the stone represents the Messiah and his kingdom. And it brings to an end all of these other kingdoms. And so with Nebuchadnezzar, all the way up until the Messiah comes, you realize what has been portrayed is a panoramic vision of the entire period of time that Jesus referred to as the times of the Gentiles. That's actually a phrase that's given to us in the Bible. And the verse on that is in Luke chapter 21. If you want to look at that, if not, I'll be happy to read that for you. But I think this is neat to see how the Lord actually gives us a biblical phrase that we can use to describe this. We know it fits in exactly with what's going on when the Jews, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, those natural branches were broken off and the other branches were grafted in, the wild branches were grafted in. And we have this period of time which Jesus refers to as the times of the Gentiles. It's all a part of God's plan, and we live in that time. But what's really kind of interesting to notice is, from the perspective of Daniel, he doesn't necessarily see that. Do you catch the point that I'm trying to make? He doesn't necessarily see that. He doesn't realize or no, it's not really told, how long it's going to be between the end of Rome and this stone, which is cut out without hands, coming and hitting the image in the feet and just bringing it come collapsing down so that Messiah's kingdom is what inherits all things. And, of course, we know now, it's easy to figure some of this stuff out. Of course, we have the New Testament, but we're living in that. Sometimes it's been illustrated as a valley that the prophets looked across, did not necessarily see the church age. And that's kind of the picture you have here. But in Luke 21:24, this is our verse, when Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled." Well, beloved, you and I are still living in those times, the times of the Gentiles. And the thing that we're waiting for to bring this period of God's history, the story and plan of redemption, to a conclusion is exactly what Daniel sees, the coming of Jesus Christ. Of course, when we get to the New Testament, we find some further detail about that. And if we have it right, we think about the rapture, we know about the tribulation period and so forth. But we also know about when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, and he certainly does judge the nations, and he certainly does set up the kingdom of Messiah, which we refer to as the millennial period. Okay, well, as we wrap this up tonight, let's just take a few moments, because there's the information and just a review, perhaps, of things that you've heard before, but it's really important to have this down because it's foundational not only going forward in Bible prophecy, but it's foundational going forward within the context of the book of Daniel itself. So who is the sovereign? Well, from the very outset, Daniel is very careful to emphasize that God is the true sovereign. So let's look back for just a moment at Daniel chapter 2, and we'll see where, from the very beginning, this is so. Daniel 2:28, he says to him, look at this, "But there is a God in heaven." What's he saying? He's saying, well, the astrologers, the soothsayers, the magicians, none of these people could reveal this to you, not only the dream that you had, but what the significance of it is. But there is a God in heaven. There's a God in heaven, and if we just sort of put it colloquially, he's the one who's running the show. It's not you, O king. In spite of the fact that you are this head of gold, in spite of the fact that amongst the four, he was the superior one, the starting one, which, as we see in Daniel chapter 3, went to his head, and God had to work in his life even more. But Daniel said it from the very outset. Verse 29, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets," see, there's a God in heaven, "he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." Because, see, there's someone over you, the sovereign in the vision, the person who's really on the throne, and the person who is really king, and the person who's really in control is not Nebuchadnezzar. It's God. And so Daniel's very clear. He makes that clear from the very beginning. But the way this sovereignty of God is so emphasized, there's a lot of ways you can emphasize this, but the way it's really emphasized here is in God's relationship to the future. Remember what I said at the outset, that God is the God of the future. Three quick thoughts along this line. First of all, only God knows the future. You knew that. Only God knows the future. You know, sometimes I think God really has a sense of humor in addition to being incredibly patient. Of course, we know that God is incredibly patient because he puts up with us. But I guess maybe in a little pride or arrogance, I don't know. But we look at the world around, and why I say that is we have to constantly remind ourselves that's exactly where we would be if the grace of God hadn't broken into our lives. But there are people who have no awareness of God, don't seem to really want to have an awareness of God, just like the liberal scholars that don't want to deal with the fact that there is a God who understands the future and who wrote this book and gave Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar these visions. They don't want to deal with that. But only God knows the future. And when I say that God must have a sense of humor, when you listen to some of the things that men say, even now we can get a chuckle out of some of it. I have two examples for you tonight. Thomas Watson, chairman of the board of IBM. In 1943, made this statement, 1943, I think there is a world market for about 5 computers. God must have gotten a chuckle out of that one. There's a world market for about 5 computers. I think I could name you people in this church that have 5 in their own home. And that's not to mention all the other devices. Well, here's one, though, that I kind of find interesting. And actually, I have to admit, if you don't share this perspective, I don't mean any harm by saying this. I find it embarrassing that the man who is the Secretary of State of the United States of America gives a high-level speech in which he claims that climate change is today's weapon of mass destruction. I mean, I suppose we're all entitled to our point of view. And if you're concerned about climate change, I believe in climate change 4 times a year. Summer, fall, winter, and spring is nothing new. But if you're really concerned about this, I don't mean to make light, and I certainly don't mean to make light of the fact that we do need to be good stewards of the environment, but you might be interested in this. Here the man who's supposed to be the Secretary of State makes a claim like that, while almost at the same time another news story comes out. God must have gotten a laugh out of this one. This concerns a statement made by a man by the name of Patrick Moore. And I don't know if you know who Patrick Moore is, but he's a Canadian ecologist and business consultant who was originally a co-founder of Greenpeace. Folks who have been around a little bit longer will remember Greenpeace as a kind of actually being fringe and almost, to use today's terminology, almost terroristic in the beginning of the people who were involved with this. He was involved with that and was from 1971 to 1986. But he recently told, now this is what he told the Senate Environment and Public Works Committee, that he resigned Greenpeace, got out of it entirely because he says there is no scientific proof to establish that what men do is responsible for the minor changes in the climate that we observe around us. In fact, he told the Senate committee that groups like the one that he helped establish, which he got out of because he said it's more about politics than about science, he says, and testified to them, they use faulty computer models and scare tactics in promoting claims that man-made gases are heating up the planet. Quote, there is no scientific proof that human emissions of carbon dioxide are the dominant cause of the minor warming of the Earth's atmosphere over the past 100 years. And he got out. I'll tell you, folks, it's kind of interesting, but only God knows the future. So we can go on and make our second point tonight. This is kind of nice in view of what men are running around saying, which sounds like a bunch of hooey, that not only is God the one who knows the future, but God's the only one who controls the future. That's really clear. Not only has Daniel made clear to Nebuchadnezzar, there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. He wants to let you know what's coming up next because he knows the future. But he tries to get the king to understand something else, and that is what the implications of that are for Nebuchadnezzar. And we should think about what the implications of that are for you and me. But Nebuchadnezzar is a little slow on the uptake. I mean, in the end of chapter 2, he seems to respond. And it's really encouraging when you first see what he says. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 46 of chapter 2, fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation. Verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. So it sounds really good until you get to chapter 3 and realize that it wore off quite quickly. And it seems that Nebuchadnezzar was, at this point at least, I mean, he was moving in the right direction. There's no question about that. But at this point, basically just paying lip service to this truth rather than really taking it into his heart. So what happens in chapter 4? Well, God isn't done with Nebuchadnezzar. Well, I'm telling you what, folks, Nebuchadnezzar is such a beautiful example of sovereign grace. God isn't done with him. God could have cut him loose any time. But God just wasn't done. And I'm telling you, that's the only reason you and I are here tonight. God just wasn't done. He was bound and determined to break through that hard shell, that exterior that we throw up and erect. He was bound and determined to break through that and reveal his Son to us and draw us to himself that he might be saved. And there's only one reason that you and I are here tonight, and that is the grace of God. We're not smarter. God just determined to manifest his grace to us. What a deal. So God isn't done with him yet, but look at some of the verses as this progresses. Chapter 4, God's going to get his attention because he just paid lip service to this truth before. Then came in the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. It's a wonder Daniel didn't say, well, duh. Didn't this already happen once before? Why on earth did you go back to this gang of thugs? They couldn't tell you anything in the beginning. God was the only one who could tell you anything. So when you had this next dream about this tree, remember, and we're not getting into a lot of the details for the sake of time, but when you had this next vision, this next dream, and you didn't know what it meant, why on earth did you call them? Why didn't you look to God? Didn't you say, of a truth, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets? He's a God of God and Lord of lords. Hadn't quite taken yet. Verse 25, he says, they shall drive thee from among men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat the grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, look, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Till you know this, not just pay lip service, but till you really know it. That didn't quite take. And so in verse 32, have a look. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like the eagle's feathers, and his nails like the bird's claws. Wow. Hard way to go, isn't it? Got to be an easier way to learn. There is, but a lot of us are no different than Nebuchadnezzar, folks. I mean, we're slow on the uptakes many, many times. Aren't you glad for God's patience and grace in persevering with us? And finally, all of this emphasis on God as the sovereign of the vision is portrayed against the backdrop of the future. Because as we noted first, only God knows the future. Now we note only God controls the future. But thirdly, only God matters in the future. So what happens? Well, it says it to us that the stone that's cut out without hands. I mean, men have their empires, right? And so there's the head, there's the belly, there's the all that. There's all those four empires. But in the end, what happens? This stone cut out without hands comes and just hits this thing. Hits this image. It comes tumbling down. And he says, look at chapter 2, verse 34 and verse 35. Here's what it really amounts to insofar as what God thinks. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces. Broken to pieces! And became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So where are they now? Where is all the glory of the Babylonian Empire? I ask you, where is it tonight? Where is it tonight? Where's the Medo-Persian Empire tonight? Where's the Greek Empire tonight? Where's the Roman Empire tonight? Well, that's an interesting question, but if you want to just look at this for a moment, there's what we have. Look at that rock, cut out without hands, that comes and hits this image on the feet, and it all comes tumbling down. And to God, it's as if it's nothing but the chaff of the summer threshing floor that the wind comes and blows away. And in the end, what's left? God's kingdom. You know, that's something for us to think about tonight, because it kind of goes to what our values are. I mean, we're in the world, so we can't escape that. If we've been born again, we're not of the world. But wow, folks, we need to be challenged every so often. Are we living for this world? Are we laying up treasures in heaven, or are we laying treasures up on the earth? Jesus says, if you do that, moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Do you lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal? What are we really living for? You know, these things that God was trying to teach Nebuchadnezzar are really important for you and me. Just remember, only God knows the future, only God controls the future, and only God truly matters in the future. I mean, after all, in our lifetime, at least many people living here tonight, and for those that it's not in your lifetime, you maybe have heard about this, and I hope you have a history book that's accurate and hasn't been rewritten. But wow, I mean, back in the 80s, we had a president that seemed to know something. And we were dealing, as we had been for a number of years, with what we all grew up as knowing as the USSR. You know what that is? Or is that already too far gone for you to even know? The Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. What a joke. What republic? But that's what they called themselves, just like the Chinese call themselves the People's Republic of China. What a joke. There's nothing republic about it. But Ronald Reagan went and made a speech at the Berlin Wall. Remember this? Of course, if you don't have anything but rhetoric, it's hollow. That seems to be our problem now. Amen. But there always was a whole lot more than the rhetoric. But he went to that Berlin Wall and he said something. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Remember that famous line? Well, shortly after Ronald Reagan left office and George Bush was the president of the United States, that wall came down. Ronald Reagan understood how to do that and accomplished that. So where is the USSR today? Well, just remember, the devil hadn't been converted, and the Russians are still around and been sort of rattling some sabers lately. Kind of sad, isn't it? Really showing us up for the hollow people we are, because, you know, I grew up in a Marines home, so we always got this viewpoint, but I never found any occasion to believe that it wasn't accurate. My dad always used to say, it doesn't do you much good to have all these weapons if people know you're afraid to use them. But I'm just giving you the point. Where is the USSR now? Where? It's like chaff, see, in the eyes of God. And I hope that this gives us a perspective to us tonight, you know, because it's so easy. It really kind of fits in with what I was trying to say in some ways this morning. It's really so easy for us to become so caught up in what's around us that it seems so important. It seems like all there is. And what seems like all there is all there isn't. It's chaff. It's in the future, it's going to be gone. And it's only what we do for Christ that is going to last. And as I say, you have to have balance, because we do live in this world, and We do have to go to work. We do have to make a living. We do have to relate to people. But what is our value system? What is our priorities? What are we living for? In the end, just let me ask you this as I close tonight. In the end, how different are we as professing Christians tonight than Nebuchadnezzar? Is this just something we pay lip service to? We come to church and all, and that's great. I mean, I'm not criticizing that. Believe me, I'm certainly not criticizing that. But, or is it more? I mean, do we really believe that we're living with eternity? Or are we really living with eternity's values in view? More, I admit, more I like to say, but I'm going to close tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness. We pray, gracious Lord, that you might somehow stir us and help us. It's so difficult because we wake up tomorrow, we've got to get right out there and start slugging it out again in the workaday world. So many people here tonight, that's exactly what it's going to be. And we have the affairs of this life, and those things seem to overwhelm us at times. Please, Lord, help us to keep seeing beyond that. Help us to keep realizing that you're the God of the future, you control the future, and only you really matter in the future. And help us to find practical ways that we can live that way from day to day, whether it's handing out a gospel tract, whether it's telling somebody about the Lord, whether it's investing our time in some service for the Lord, whether it's giving our money to some cause that you've directed us to. But please help us to live that way because you have allowed us to know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.